Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. In verse 16, the Word of God says, "And of His fullness we all have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." This passage here is actually telling the Christian how to go about being a Christian. How does the Christian life become a Christian experience? How does the position become experiential? Well, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The Word of God says here that we have all received and grace for grace. That word "and" is very important. That word is a copula with a cumulative force. It's the word "kai." So it is the word "and" as we're accustomed to in English, which is a copula, but what we're not accustomed to necessarily is that it's a cumulative force here. That of His fullness we receive. Now we receive, and there is a connection to receiving of His fullness, and that connection is not merely a connecting reality, but it's also an enhancing reality. It has a cumulative force, and grace for grace. The word "for" there, grace is simply charis, exactly what we would think of grace being. But the word "for" there is also key, and it's the word "anti." It's a locative case of "anta," and it is used as exchange for a sale, grace taking the place of grace. And so now we have an even more confusing situation for some people. And grace taking the place of grace? Yes, grace taking the place of grace. Realize something. When we talk about grace, we are not talking about a one-dimensional phenomenon. We are talking about a three-dimensional phenomenon. There are three important manifestations or dimensions to grace, and grace is not grace without all three manifestations playing out. And so what he's saying really is of His fullness we have received one manifestation of grace in exchange for another manifestation of grace. Now the Word of God says here in verse 17, "For," the word there is "hoti," it means because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is the first exchange of grace for grace. The law was given by Moses. Now, whatever God gives to people, it's always grace. The law was intended originally as being a teacher of people how to live with God and how to relate to one another. And because you had a few million unruly Israelis in the backside of a desert, you need a little bit of structure there. And so God taught them how to relate to each other with the law. That God changed. The law here is not that law. The law here that it's referring to is the word nomos, and it's what that law turned into. And literally that means anything established or received by usage, custom, command, or a rule of action prescribed by reason. Often it happens to us that we become legalistic, but we don't become mosaic in our legalism. But we do become legalistic. And we become legalistic not because there's something in the Bible necessarily that says so. That's only one form of legalism. We can become legalistic just because our own reason reasons things out. This is how it ought to be. And we become legalistic according to our own natural reasoning. That's not operating in grace. A person like that, if they're a believer, is actually a carnal believer who's blind to their carnality because it's reasonable to them to express that form of carnality. Now, that's exactly the attack that Satan had on Eve when he said, Eve, does it make any sense in the original language that you should be able to eat of any tree of the garden, but not of the best tree in the garden? Does that make any sense? Use your reason to bring in a standard of what is sensible and then go with it. That's exactly what's going on here. Moses brought in a sensibility. Not that he's the one who gave it, but it was built upon what Moses gave. A reason, a rationale that the Jews adopted and then they handed down as the traditions of men and customs. And this is what those people were living in. Well, we can do the same thing and we don't necessarily need Moses to do it. We do it all the time. I think it should be done best this way. If you're going to be spirit-filled, learn this first. Be gracious. In your interactions, be gracious. More people have more problems and end up being severely separated from God because they're right. Here's the problem with being right. You can have every fact in the world and you can nail it, but you can be completely, utterly wrong within your facts. Why? Though I may sing with the voice of angels, though I may speak in tongues of angels, though I can have all knowledge and understand all mysteries, if I don't have love, I have absolutely nothing. And Paul says, I am nothing. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Your facts are only so useful as they are used to manifest Christ. And if I have all the facts, but I don't have a manifestation of the character of God, my facts are utterly meaningless. Realize something, and this is a thing that a lot of people fall into, especially younger people. Older people can also. I have the facts here, because I can reason it out. At that point, they've set themselves up and they'll be completely wrong with their facts. Not that their facts are wrong. Their facts may or may not be right. But they are wrong because they lack God's character and their excuse is their facts. Their facts have become blinding to them and they can't see it. They can't figure it out. It makes no sense to them. Their facts have become their blind spot. And when my facts become my blind spot, they can become a source of separation for me from God. But I'll hold to the facts because they think within my facts I have my validation, when the fact of the matter is, the reality of the matter is, that within my facts I have my separation, not my validation. What validates is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom is justified over children. What validates is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not my facts. I have the facts, therefore this is my opinion, and I can see these facts are right, I can see that it works this way, and therefore, and if you don't go along with my facts, then there's something obviously wrong with you. They can't hold that mentality back, and they come out with this contempt. And you look at such a person, and you know that if you say a word, it's not going to be received at all, because they don't get it. They're completely blind to the reality of things. But the facts are their separation. And their separation is manifested often in an attitude. That attitude should be their red flag. But it's not, because they have the facts. And so the facts become the justification of sin. And it can be very difficult to overcome if the facts also cause the person to be puffed up, because knowledge does puff up. Once that puffed up quality sets in, humility is going to be hard to come by in that place. A person like that is usually put into a process by God, whereby He breaks them. All of us need to be broken. The reasons and the methods vary. And in a person like that, brokenness becomes key, because they need to realize that their facts are not something that can sustain them or that can support them. If you have the facts, it's simply so that you don't crash into a wall. But it does not mean you have anything. I'd much rather have a person who has no facts and a heart after God, with spiritual thinking and the fruit of the Spirit being manifested, than a person with all the facts. Pastor Stevens used to say, don't look for the people with the natural abilities to be on the staff of a church. He says, those aren't the people you want. So what you want is the people who love God, who are humble, who are spiritual. Because you can teach people anything, but you can't teach them a heart after God. So what you want is people with a heart after God. Any monkey could read the book and figure out the facts. But a heart after God is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so please be careful if that ever happens to you. Never become occupied with what you think you know. It's not relevant. You may have everything going on fact-wise with God, but God will say you have nothing going on. You may think you're completely right because you have facts, and God will say you're completely wrong. Regardless of your facts are not relevant. Nowhere at the Bema Seat will you be asked about facts. Learn to be gracious. Learn to be gracious. Sometimes people get angry because they think they have certain facts. Here's the other thing about facts. Whether facts are factual or not, often is not as easy and clear-cut as a person may think they are. Facts are frequently based in perceptions, and often people argue their facts because they don't have full understanding. It could be that they're arguing with you not because they understand, but because they don't. They take a little bit of knowledge and think that's the whole amount of knowledge to be had. I don't think there's a teacher in the world who has not experienced this. You get one of these kids with a little bit of knowledge and they think they have the whole kit and caboodle. And in truth, they got a fraction of what there actually is. And they'll fight with you tooth and nail on the basis of their fraction, when the other 99.9% is contradicting them, but they're not aware of that. And so people have to be very careful. Don't worry about whether you have facts. Your facts are not relevant. Oh, they may be relevant in operating the machine, Okay, you know how to turn the machine on, you know how to keep the machine from eating you, and you know how to turn the machine off. Those kind of facts, okay, while you are operating the machine, they're relevant. The rest of the time, they're completely irrelevant. What's relevant is your character. What's relevant is, do you manifest the nature of God? That's relevant. Your facts are not. Be careful with that notion of facts. Be careful with the notion of thinking that you know something. It's not relevant. That's why Paul said, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows not one thing as he ought to know it. Nothing. Why? Because they don't even know what's relevant and what's not relevant. They don't know what's important and what's not important. They don't know what God is interested in and what God is not interested in. They don't know what people need and what people don't need. They don't even know what they need and what they don't need. Stay with what's relevant. Grace is relevant. The character of God is relevant. Love God and love one another as I have loved you. That's relevant. Be led by the Holy Spirit as He guides you in all truth. That is relevant. Reflecting the character of God to a lost and dying world. That is relevant. You weren't sent to the world to deal with your details. You were sent to the world to get to know and then be a reflection of Christ. That's why you're here. Stay with what's relevant. You're here for a purpose. Sometimes people become so detail and fact oriented they lose the very purpose for the sake of their details. The details are meaningless. What you want to stay with is the things that have value. And of this fullness we have received grace in exchange for grace, because the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth was given by the Son of God. Grace for grace. Grace for grace. One manifestation of grace exchanges for another manifestation of grace. That's how it works. One manifestation of grace takes the place in our lives of another manifestation of grace. Let's look at this. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The word saved there is sozo. And often we think to ourselves, that's the salvation of the soul. Yes, that is the salvation of the soul, but it's more than just that. It's also every form of deliverance. One of the major forms of deliverance is deliverance from sin. Remember, sin is what serves not of faith. So what you have is actually a progression that is taking place here. Now, with a person who is backslidden, the process that God takes them through is in some respects very similar to the process that God takes an unbeliever through. Because the backslidden believer in their experience is basically a saved unbeliever. That progression is very similar for the two very often. The way that it works is this. Unmerited favor, which is what God approaches me with as I'm in sin, will be replaced by the kindness of God. The kindness of God will then be replaced by the government of God. Unmerited favor. Jeremiah 31:3, with loving kindness I have drawn you. With loving kindness God draws you. A person may be backslidden, a person may be in outright sin, a person may even be in rebellion against God, and He draws that person with His loving kindness. That is unmerited favor. Yeah, maybe you feel like God should just hit you with a lightning bolt. And you know, maybe you're even right. But that's not God's mentality. God's mentality is one that the soul that is backslidden, the soul that is lost, is a very precious commodity to God. And He doesn't see that person as a waste. He sees that person as in peril. There's this precious soul that is in peril, and God will do whatever it takes to get that soul out of peril. Now, that person may be, if unsaved, in peril of hell, or if backslidden, in peril of great loss. But one way or another, that person is in great peril. So God will reflect His character to that person. God will approach them with mercy, with patience, with kindness, with forbearance. God will put up with them. To some people, it would seem like forever, because God is going to draw them with the fact that He loves them. Because that's really the only thing that draws anybody, is the love of God. And He's going to draw them with the fact that He loves them, because the love of God will ultimately break them out of their unbelief. Remember, faith does work by love in Galatians 5:6. When God draws them with His loving kindness and with His patience, with His mercy, with His gentleness, that person is receiving the Ephesians 2:8 unmerited favor of God. And it is purely a gift from Him. Now, you may say to yourself, well, they don't deserve it, or I don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But then again, whether we deserve it or not is not relevant. It has nothing to do with it. It's not even connected. Never mix the irrelevant in with that which is relevant. It doesn't change its character. Whether I'm deserving or I'm not deserving is not relevant. God is simply going to give His unmerited favor because He gave a gift. In Romans 2:4, the Word of God says that the goodness of God leads people to repentance. The goodness of God there, that word goodness, is Christotes. It's from the Greek word Christos, and it means gentleness, goodness, and kindness. The gentleness of God, the kindness of God, leads people to repentance. A person receives God's forbearance, God's manifestation of loving kindness, they are receiving a gift from God, and that gift leads to a complete transformation of their thinking. That's what repentance is. So it's the gentleness and the kindness of God that transforms a person's thinking. Now remember something, repentance does not mean that you've stopped doing something and you're never going to do it again. Sometimes that's the way people see repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is not merely a changing of the mind, because I can change my mind about pizza today and tomorrow. Today I like pepperoni, and tomorrow I might like, I don't know, barbecue chicken. That's a changing of the mind. But this is not that kind of changing of the mind. It's not something a person is capable of doing by themselves. Remember, it is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. When a person repents, God gives them a new frame of reference. And He does it with His character. He's very kind to them. He's very gentle with them. And He changes their character. Sometimes we don't want to be kind and gentle to people. Sometimes we want to rough them up a little bit. After all, we've got to make sure that they see the error of their ways. It's called the blind leading the blind. I can't see the error of your ways. You can't see the error of your ways. How am I going to teach you the error of your ways? I can't see the error of my ways. Why do I say that? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? The frame of reference cannot be known. And so God is the only one who can bring you to a place where you have a changed mind, a changed frame of reference. So He gave you unmerited favor and in exchange for the unmerited favor, He gave you profound kindness, the second manifestation of grace. And that profound kindness changes your frame of reference. When the frame of reference is changed, then grace will be governmental. In 2 Corinthians 9, the Word of God says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. This is talking about God's government. This is why in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. You see, faith is how God's government functions. Faith responses are the manifestation of a government in our lives. For example, the Word of God says something, the Holy Spirit shows me something, the message that I'm listening to, the pastor hits on something that the Holy Spirit brings to my heart, and He maybe ministers to me, encourages me, corrects me, what have you, about a certain point in the message, and I respond to that in faith. Sometimes it means that I make a decision according to that in faith. At that point, grace has become governmental. Without this governmental grace, that is the result of faith responses, it's impossible to please God. Because the government of God is based in faith. So here I have a situation where the unmerited favor of God expressed in God's patience and mercy and gentleness is then replaced by the kindness of God toward me, which brings me to a place where I have a new frame of reference, and because there's a new frame of reference, I now have a new government by which I live my life. That's grace for grace. In Hebrews 11:3, the Word of God says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed. You see, here's the thing. Here's a governmental expression. We don't often think of this as being governmental, but it's entirely governmental. All of Hebrews is really talking about is how faith and government works in a person's life. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So that the invisible things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is a faith issue. It always concerns me when I see believers who are going after things like strange notions of creationism contrary to what the Bible says, saying, oh, maybe we did evolve. And they come up with this deistic evolution or the old age universe crowd, or what have you. You get these people who are simply not trusting in simplicity what the Bible says, and then they try to add something to it. Well, that's telling me that there is a lack of government in that person's life. They're not trusting, and therefore the Word of God is not governmental, because if a government is my life, I'm not trying to change the source of that government. That's called rebellion. If there is a government in my life, I'm yielding to the governmental principles. I'm not trying to change them. I've always said, if you're willing to tinker with Genesis chapter 1, then there's nothing in the Bible that is sacred to you. You'll change anything at the point of convenience. That's not how we deal with things as Christians. We have faith in the Word, whether our rational mind can figure it out or not. The moment my rational mind becomes superior to the Word is the moment where I enter into an Eve complex. By faith we understand that the worlds were created and framed by the Word of God. In verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel trusted the blood of Christ. Cain trusted his own ability. Abel trusted the blood of Christ because he had faith in the word of God regarding the blood of Christ. Cain did not, and therefore he was trying to establish himself before God on the basis of what he could produce. Governmental grace in Abel's life brought Abel to the point where he would present the blood to Christ on his own behalf and say, God, my life is the result of the blood. And a lack of that government in Cain's life left Cain with a need for production so that he would have something in his estimation to come to God with. And Abel simply accepted that he had nothing, but then again he needed nothing because the blood of Christ had already taken care of it. So while Abel had a conscience that was purged by the blood in Hebrews 9:14, Cain did not. And he felt there was something he still needed to produce, and God wouldn't accept it. It was a government issue. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Now here's the thing about Noah's brand of governmental faith. He prepared an ark, and then it says, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Now, I don't know about you, but if God said to me, I'm going to flood the entire planet, I'd be nervous. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. Noah was afraid. Because God said, I'm going to destroy the world. And I'm going to bring a flood. And so Noah builds an ark. Because he wants to save his household. And so out of that fear that came from governmental faith, see, it didn't happen for another 120 years. But out of that fear that came out of governmental faith, Noah decided on an action. There was a government of grace. In Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. And he went into a place where he would receive the inheritance, where he would receive the promise. But here was the weird thing about it. He went out not knowing where he was going. You see, the government of God is like that. It's not a government of reasoning, not a government of rationale. It's not a government of anything except for trusting God. And this is where people get stuck. People will say, God, I will trust you so long as I can understand what's going on. So what they're actually saying, God, I will trust you so long as I don't have to trust you. That's not how it works with God. When a person has a call on their life and they enter into that call, they don't know the end of things. They only know that portion in which they are at present. God has this interesting habit of giving to us on a need-to-know basis. Very rarely does God tell you the end result at the onset of things. Very rarely do you have any of the details that are going to be taking place in the progression of your call. I think if you knew it, you'd never enter into a call. I wonder if Paul would have entered the call knowing that he would be stoned to death 3 times and whipped and flogged and all that stuff, and knowing that ultimately he would be beheaded. He didn't have the capacity at first. Now, I'm not saying that the call's details are going to be negative. I'm saying that we don't have the capacity for the details at first. And part of walking in a call is the building of capacity. As a matter of fact, I would say that's the majority of walking in a call, is the building of capacity. The rest of it God simply does when the time is right. Abraham went out from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He didn't know where he was going. For that matter, he didn't even really know why. He was just going out because God said so. And he responded to him in faith, because his faith was governmental in his life. That was grace. Governmental grace is not this one picture. Governmental grace may have applications to it that you would never anticipate, but it is still governmental. In verse 9 it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Even the promise to him was strange. By faith, in verse 11, again, governmental grace. Sarah received the ability to conceive a child when she was well past childbearing age. And she received that ability because she had a governmental response. And God honored her response. Let's put it very plainly. Sarah had relations with her husband when she was probably well beyond the age of marital relations. Abraham had relations with his wife when he was well beyond the age of marital relations. But they had these relations, why? Because God gave a promise. They trusted the promise, not at first, but they grew in their capacity and then developed trust for the promise. Responded in that trust, it became governmental in their lives, and God honored it by fulfilling the promise in a situation which was biologically impossible. It's just like Mary. It was biologically impossible for her to conceive a son, but she conceived him anyway. See, his governmental grace is what a believer lives by. We don't live so much by the unmerited favor. We receive its benefit, but that's not what we live by. We receive the kindness of God and we enjoy the kindness of God, but it's not really what we live by. We live by the government of God. But that's in a process, you see. It really is grace replaced by grace. It's always grace replaced by grace. That's the Christian's life. Grace replaced by grace. Now, as I have governmental doctrine, as I have governmental faith, as I have governmental response, I'm not going to change the fact that I'm a human. And within that situation, in Psalm 24:16, there will be times that I may fall 7 times. In other words, that I may fall completely and totally. But I will rise up again. I won't stay fallen. I won't stay down. I won't stay in the mire. I may fail, but I'll shake off the dust from myself and I'll get up and I'll keep going. I may fall into sin, but I'm not going to continue in that. I'm going to get right when I get convicted by God. I'm going to get up, forsake the sin, and keep going. That's a life with God. God didn't look for our perfection. He knows all too well our humanity. But like he said to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. In other words, you're not condemned. You're not going to be punished for this. You're not going to be dealt with harshly. No, just get up and keep going. Not in your sin, in your response. And you may have this happen utterly and totally and over, that's okay. Every time, receive the unmerited favor of God. Have that be exchanged for God's kindness in your life. Readjust thereby your frame of reference. And just keep going. It's grace for grace. Don't think to yourself you're going to be in some sort of a purgatory or some kind of a penitence system. God's not interested in those things. Don't think to yourself that you've been disqualified. The blood of Christ has eradicated your errors, your mistakes. Just practice 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin to God and keep going. And when you confess it to Him, God eradicates it, eliminates it as far as the east is from the west in Psalm 103:12. Just keep going. If you fail, forsake it and keep going. It's that simple. Some people call that easy believism. Isn't that better than hard believism? Isn't it intended for everybody? Isn't that God's will that no man should perish, but everyone should come to the knowledge of Christ? He's not going to do it by making it hard. It's like this. If you think you need to be a rocket scientist to be a Christian, you don't know what it means to be a Christian. You don't need to be a spiritual rocket scientist. You simply need to be childlike in your trust in God. And you keep going. In Romans 14:4, we stand to our own master. We don't stand before somebody else, nor do we fall before somebody else. It's before our own master. And the B part of that verse says, He will make us stand. We can become afraid within governmental grace. How many people are terrified of making mistakes? They can't make a decision because they'll think they made the wrong one. What they don't understand is they're not the ones making the decision. They're simply responding. And despite their fears, despite their insecurities, despite what they're thinking at the time, despite how big the fear of mistakes may be in their eyes, the Word of God said He's still ordering your steps, and the Holy Spirit is still guiding you in all truth. The Holy Spirit did not say, I will guide you in all truth in John 16:13, so long as you have no fear of making errors. The moment you have fear of making errors, you're on your own good luck. The Word of God did not say that He orders our steps so long as we're not nervous about things and so long we're completely secure and confident in every decision we make. And the moment you're not completely secure and confident in every decision you make, forget it, I'm not ordering your steps. Ordered my steps is like this. Have you ever been in one of those garden mazes? Or even if you haven't, have you ever played with a maze on a piece of paper? And you got your pencil and you draw the line and all of a sudden there's nowhere to go? And then you got to turn around and go back to another point where you can get somewhere. God opens doors, God shuts doors. Now the fact that a door is open doesn't necessarily mean that you step through it. But with God it's like this. When He's ordering your steps, very frequently you'll have only one door to go through. And if you feel like you have two doors to go through and you're not sure which one, wait on Him. And He'll show you which one. Sometimes options are God's indication that the time is not right. We don't think of that as believers. The reason is because God isn't ambiguous in His guidance. And if I have options, it's probably not the time to make the decision just yet. And when I have no more options, that's usually when the time is right. Sometimes you sit yourself, well, I have two options and I have to make a decision. Well, pray and make the best choice you can. It's not really complicated. Pray and make the best choice you can. Make sure you pray first. If you don't pray first, all bets are off. Because God says, acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your path. So you pray first. Sometimes you run out of options, not because you couldn't make another decision, but you just know you can't. In other words, one decision is life to you, and the other decision is death to you. But you can still make either decision. One decision is life imparting, the other one is grievous. But sometimes we get in such a tangle in our minds, we can't tell, even in that situation, which way to go. And then the grievousness of one and the life impartation of the other drives us to the right decision. You see, that's also God ordering our steps. Changes are often like that. Do I stay or do I go? And one decision will become so grievous, and the other decision life imparting, that I make a leap and I pick one, whichever that happens to be, because I base it on what I think will impart life versus that which is grievous. When you have governmental grace, you will learn how to trust the Holy Spirit and His operation in your life. You learn that you're not alone. That even though you may pray and seemingly not get an answer, usually that's the case because you didn't get the answer in the package that you wanted. But it still comes. Just not what you expected it to look like. But it still comes. You may have wanted to hear a grand booming voice, and God used closed doors. There's many, many different ways that can come. But you'll learn to trust the Holy Spirit when you live in governmental grace. Governmental grace is where God wants us. Because there, His mind is in control of our mind, and we function as part of the body that we are. Amen?